Welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor Warren Wirth from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri, filling in today for Reverend William Wheaton as we open up our hearts and minds to today's study in Job chapter 35. Joining us for the exploration today is the Reverend Herbert Miller III in St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Westgate, Iowa. Welcome, Pastor Miller.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Pastor Wirth. I'm glad to be here. In terms of voice, I suppose, in wherever you are and wherever everybody else is as well. I'm in my office sitting here, looking forward to talking through Job 35. And, of course, our Lord is with us through his word, and we're happy to be talking about it today.
Excellent, excellent. I understand you serve a dual parish?
I also Fayette, Iowa, which is Grace Lutheran Church there in Fayette, Iowa.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Excellent. And you've been there, what, 7 years?
Yeah, 7.5 years, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Excellent. Very good. Well, God bless you and your ministry to the saints in St. Peter's and Grace Lutheran Churches.
Thank you, Pastor Ruth. Yeah, and you as well to your folks there, too, in Missouri.
Thank you so much. We want to remind you, our dear listener, that you can join us in this exploration of God's Word. You can send email to us in studio. Send those email questions or comments to KFUO at KFUO.org. And our telephone numbers are, in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. And toll-free in North America, the number is 1-800-730-2727. And today, before we begin studying God's Word together, Pastor Miller, I would ask you to open us with a word of prayer.
Yeah, let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, your Word is a precious treasure to us. Without your Word, we would not know the first thing about you or about your precious mercy for us in your dear Son, Jesus. We pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts today as we study your word together. Help this word to show us what your dear Son Jesus has done for us, and help this to be a joyful time in your word today. Bless Pastor Wirth and myself, and also bless everyone who is listening. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're going to be studying the book of Job, the 35th chapter, and I understand, Pastor Miller, that you actually were on yesterday helping to lead us through chapter 34.
Correct.
So as we begin chapter 35, I would like you to please help us, in case somebody's listening today who has not been listening to the prior programs, to understand a little bit about the book of Job, Job himself, what happened to him, and what led us up to the words we're going to be studying in chapter 35 today. Give us a little context. Who's Job? Who's Elihu? And what's going on here?
Okay, all right. Well, first of all, Job is the greatest man of the East. That's how it's described, how he's described in Job chapter 1. And he is a man who is righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, even though Christ has not yet come. He believes the promise that Christ will come. He is a man who lived probably in the time of Abraham, although we're not quite sure about all of that. But that's as near as we can get to this. It certainly fits with the context of that time period. What has happened to him? Well, he has lost everything. Every single thing he had. I mean, he was a very wealthy man. He had 10 children, 3 daughters, and 7 sons, and they all perished. He had thousands of camels and flocks and herds, and they were all taken away. His wife even came to him and said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And he told her, "Well, why are you talking like the foolish women?" And all of this, it says, Job did not sin, and so You know, we have all of this going on here, and we got to talk about why this is all happening to Job too. Job doesn't know, and that's the problem that Job has. He doesn't know why all this stuff is going on. He's asking God about it, and God's quiet. He doesn't tell him. And that's a troubling thing for Job. But we, because we've read the first three chapters, we know why this is going on. This is sort of a weird thing that Satan came to God and God said, "Hey, have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan said, "Ah, but you've surrounded him with a hedge. You know, he's protected on every side. If you strip away his hedge, he's going to curse you to your face." And then God says, "All right, fine, take away his stuff, but don't hurt his body." And then so everything is taken away from him, but he still has his health, right? You know, people always say, if you got your health, you got everything, right? You know, they don't know what they're talking about. But anyway, then what happens next is, you know, Satan comes back to God, and God says, "Hey, look, you know, have you considered my servant Job? Look, I allowed you to take away everything he had. But now he's still, and even though all that happened, he still, you know, trusts in me." And Satan's the skin for skin. You know, if you strike a man's body, then he'll curse you to your face. Well, then God allows that to happen. Job has to have these painful sores from his head to the bottom of his feet. And the only way that Job can get any relief is he scrapes these sores with pottery. I mean, it's just horrible. And in the middle of all this, three friends come to Job. They sit with him for, I think, 7 days, which is, you know, sort of a custom in those days, I suppose. And they don't talk to him at all. But then they start opening their mouths. And their whole doctrine and their whole idea is, "Job, we know that you must have done something pretty horrible, because God punishes the wicked, and you sure look like you're going through some kind of punishment, so God must be punishing you." But remember, we'd already heard that in all of this, Job did not sin. You know, and so that's what's been going on. These three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, you know, they've been coming at him for you know, several dozen chapters, and now finally there's this guy Elihu that's coming, and he's a young man, and he is upset with Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz because they can't seem to get Job figured out or nailed down. And so he's angry at them, and he's also angry at Job because, you know, Job's questioning why and his desire for God to answer him doesn't fit with his understanding of God's justice and God's righteousness. So all of this has been going on for several chapters, and we're entering this argument in the middle of the argument, which is frustrating for a lot of people, I'm sure. The context is pretty tough, but it's a huge argument. And the argument has basically, you know, there's basically two things the book of Job is trying to teach us. First of all, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And second of all, that God's justice is not like human justice. You know, and so as we go through this, we see that, you know, none of Job's friends understand. Elihu doesn't understand. And neither really does Job, until God shows up and says, "Who are you to question me? Because I'm God and you're not." You know, does that make sense? Am I getting?
You did an excellent job. That's why I didn't interrupt you at all. I thought you're on a roll. You did it very, very, very well. And so I think that helps to give us all that context, that background for what the story of Job is about and how chapter 35 fits into that story. So now this is the third of the speeches by Elihu.
Yeah.
He's already addressed Job's three friends and upbraided them for their failures. But
right.
Now he's talking to Job and bringing some harsh words to Job as well. So what I'm going to propose to do, since this is not a very long chapter, I think I'm going to read the whole chapter first.
Okay.
And then we'll back up and we'll break it down into bite-sized pieces so that we can unpack it and apply it to our listeners and to ourselves as we do exactly what you were saying, trying to grapple with these questions of why does God allow suffering to come to righteous people,
right,
and how we view this all, the suffering of humans, in the light of God's mercy, in the light of God's justice, and in the light of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who suffered for us and for our salvation. So we're at Job chapter 35. And Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say, 'It is my right before God,' that you ask, 'What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?' I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? If your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, 'Where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?' There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him, and you are waiting for him. And now, because his anger does not punish, and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge." So this is the end of Job chapter 35. Not very long, but a lot packed in there. A lot of it rhetorical questions. Yeah. A lot of it philosophical musing. Mm-hmm. On the problem of suffering, and particularly things that Job has already said in his suffering, maybe some of that perhaps even rash, and things the friends have said as well. And so Elihu, this younger believer who's been listening to this conversation, has been going on chapter after chapter, is making bold to speak up and to try to, in one sense, to defend God, and also to confront Job, presumably for Job's benefit. So let's just begin here. Elihu says, he answered and said, so this is kind of like he's paused mm-hmm. in the previous things he's been saying to Job and his friends, presumably giving them a chance to respond, and then he launches back into his monologue. So do you think this to be just? Do you say, "It is my right before God," that you ask, "What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?"
Yeah, and so here we have the two points that Job has been saying, and Elihu's calling them both into question. First of all, Job has said that he is righteous, and I believe this is the righteousness that comes by faith in the promise. It does say before that in everything that happened to Job, he did not sin. And yes, I do agree that many of the things that Job has said have skirted rather close to accusing God of injustice. But then he also always says, "I put myself in God's mercy. You know, that's the only place I can be in, you know, in God's mercy there." Job is, he treads very close to what they're accusing him of, but he maintains his righteousness. He maintains his righteousness by faith, and not like faith is a work or anything like that. It's a gift from God, but he is righteous by faith. When Elihu says, "Do you say it is my right before God?" That word "right" there is the same word that Job has been using before to talk about his own rightness. That his case is just. And then the second thing that Job has been stating is that, hey, it seems like there's no advantage to fearing God, and to to trusting in God. It seems like there's no advantage. And, you know, this kind of thing resonates with people who are going through suffering. I mean, let's put it this way. There may be absolutely no worldly advantage to being a Christian. And I don't mean to shock people by that, but I think it is a little shocking. But I mean, the advantages to being a Christian are not apparent in this world. Let's put it that way. You know, the advantages to being a Christian are you know, in the life to come, in the forgiveness of sins, and in the comfort that comes by that, and even when that is you know, stripped away, when we don't feel that comfort, it's still there. I don't know. Am I making some kind of sense?
You are, and let's kind of work with this. So
yeah,
it's not that there are not advantages to being a Christian. You're not
right.
Saying that. Certainly, the number one thing is we by faith in Christ we have the forgiveness of sins, we have the promise of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Those are real things. But and also in this life, as Christians often do experience blessings from God, joy and peace in their life together as Christian husband and Christian wife, Christian parents with Christian children. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes there are many blessings that we can see. God does bless the household that is devoted to his fear, love, and trust in him. And yet, the point that you're making is it is not always so, so that it is not always discernible to human eyes what's going on. And so not only in Job, but also in the Psalms and other scripture passages, we have places where it seems as though the wicked are actually better off and happier and prosperous, whereas those who trust in the Lord and are trying to be obedient and faithful to the Lord suffer poverty, disease, troubles of many kinds. And so then the question is, so how is that just? If there's a God who is just, how do you call that just?
Right. You know, and I guess we could say, you know, the wheels of God's justice turn slowly, and we must also say with scripture as well that you know, thank God he doesn't punish us as our sins deserve. You know, and that applies for those people that we see as evil, right? You know, he doesn't give them what they deserve, just as he doesn't give us what we deserve either, you know, and thanks be to God for it. I think, Psalm 73 is a really great psalm. I think Job could have sung this song. I don't think he wrote it. It's a song of Asaph, but, you know, I mean, Psalm 73, where, you know, the psalm in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know, and Job makes statements like that too. Then verse 13, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." You know, and then, you know, later on, he basically says, well, you know, I would have betrayed this generation of your children if I had said, I will speak thus. So it's almost like he doesn't say this, but these things are bubbling up. These thoughts are bubbling up inside him, you know, I suppose, you know. And then when he says, when I tried to understand this, it was a wearisome task. He couldn't get it. It's like he's all tired out because it just didn't make any sense. You know, and anybody who has gone through any time of prolonged suffering, you know that there's a mental toll on this as well as a physical toll, and he's weary to the bone. But then later on, he says in this psalm, you know, here, look, I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places; you make them fall to ruin. And then, you know, verse 21 and following, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." And this is describing Job, I think, in a way. We could use this as describing Job because, you know, Job is like this. I mean, he is he has gone through some very intense suffering, and now he suffered his three friends, and now Elihu has come after him, and he seems brutish in his way of talking. And now it says, "Nevertheless, though I am continually with you, you hold my right hand." You know, and so as Christians go through intense suffering in their lives, there may be times when we look at what they say and what they speak about God, and we're shocked by it. And it may be something that we're tempted, like Elihu, to say, "No, wait a minute, you can't say that about God." You know, we may be tempted to try to defend God from this kind of attack. God's got this taken care of. You know, he's able to defend himself. Let's just leave that in his hands. I think Elihu's problem is that he doesn't see the intense suffering that Job has gone through. He doesn't understand it, and therefore he cannot. I want to use the word sympathize, but that sounds like such a weak word. He doesn't have compassion for Job, because he thinks that Job is guilty of this great sin, and that he himself is righteous in some way. But anyway, does that make sense?
It does, and I think we all struggle with this, both if we're the sufferer or if we're the one trying to comfort someone who is suffering, or if we think the sufferer has gone too far in his lament or in his complaint. And we're at the bottom of the hour, so we have 2 minutes before the, is that what we're saying, 2 minutes to the end of the hour, to the bottom of the hour. Okay, so then we can continue perhaps. There's a question. We have actually a series of questions that have come to us from James. I'm just going to pick one of those. Is godliness profitable for those who boast and boldly proclaim that they are a sinner saved by grace? Is godliness profitable for those who boast and boldly proclaim that they are a sinner saved by grace? What do you think about that?
So for this, I would go back to the Apostle Paul. And I would say that Paul says that far be it from me to boast in myself or in anything else except for my dear Savior Jesus and what he's done for me. That's a paraphrase. I understand I don't have the correct scripture right in front of me, but, you know, our boasting is not in ourselves. It's not in how sinful we've been, okay? It's not in how much sin God has forgiven us, you know? Our boast is in Christ. Our boast is in Christ. And because of what Christ has done for us, we have peace with God and peace with one another. Now, this does not mean, James, dear brother, that I get to say, well, God loves to forgive and I love to sin. What a happy marriage. How about we just go ahead and go along with that sin? You know, no, not at all. Shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? Absolutely not. That's the strongest way that Paul could say that, you know. I take a little bit of issue at your question that I'm not trying to boast that I am a sinner saved by grace. I boast in Christ and what Christ has done for me and for us all, and for you too, James, by the way. You know, and so that's what I would say to that. Does that make sense? I mean,
it does. I think you did a good job answering that.
Yeah.
Okay, well, we're at the bottom of the hour. We're studying Job chapter 35 on Thy Strong Word on Worldwide KFUO. We'll return after this short break.
This is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and work.
How do we love our neighbor on the internet? Why are the creeds so important? What does it mean to practice Christian hospitality? Questions like these are answered in every edition of the Lutheran Witness, the monthly magazine of the LCMS. The Lutheran Witness can help you interpret the world from a Lutheran Christian perspective by providing reliable, biblical reflections on the issues that you care about the most. Get your free issue at cph.org/witness. That's cph.org/witness.
Three things make a believer: oratio, meditatio, tentatio, prayer, meditation, and growth. Which is why every weekday morning from 7 to 8 a.m. we bring you oratio, an hour of solace, contemplation, scripture, sacred music, and faith. Oratio, the dawn breaks with prayer every morning on Worldwide KFUO.
To Thy Strong Word. Our guest today is the Reverend Herb Miller from Westgate, Iowa, pastor of St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Westgate, Iowa, as well as Grace Lutheran Church in Fayette, Iowa. We're studying Job chapter 35, and this is a reminder that you can join us on the telephone lines. This is a call-in program. In St. Louis, the numbers to call are 314-821-0850. And around North America, the toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727. Before we took the break, we had just gone through the first three verses of chapter 35, talking as Elihu begins with his questions, addressing what Job had said when Job asked, "What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?" So now, beginning at verse 4, Elihu says, "I'm going to answer you. I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man."
Yeah, and let's just pause here for a second, because, I mean, here in the words of Elihu, we have I think Elihu doesn't quite know what he's saying here, but basically, you know, he says, hey, you know, you look up at the cloudy sky here today in Westgate, Iowa, and, you know, I can't affect those clouds at all, you know, with anything I do down here. I can't make them come closer or further away. I can't pierce them. I kind of wish I could so that I could see the sun today. I can't do anything like that. And then he says, hey, this is exactly the way it is with you and God. You can't affect him at all. You can't do anything about him. And, you know, if you are righteous, what could you give to him, or what does he receive from you? And then, you know, this is interesting. Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness the son of man. But God is not quite like that, you know, and especially the way that God has revealed himself in Christ. He is not like this. He came and took on human flesh in the womb of his mother, Mary. And there he started to suffer, right? You know, he started to suffer our attacks against him. I mean, really. I mean, he made himself vulnerable in a way that we could never imagine. You know, and so what Elihu is saying here is it's pre-incarnation. I suppose you might be able to get away with saying, well, since it's pre-incarnation, you know, God isn't really affected by our sins. But in Psalm 51, David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is wicked in your sight." You know, so this is. We don't even begin to understand how terribly, our sin actually affects God. How? Not that he's like destroyed by it, of course, you know, but that he is grieved over it, and then he actually comes and lets himself be destroyed by it, but then he rises again on the third day for us, you know, and for our salvation. So, I mean, what Elihu is saying is really interesting here. I marvel at it, really. You know, to say that my sin does not have any bearing on God, that's just not true.
And so one of the things we struggle with as we try to understand the book of Job,
right,
and the conversation that takes place therein and try to apply it to our own lives is you can't easily draw doctrine from it. You have to be careful,
right,
in any case, because not everything the characters in the book of Job say is right.
Right.
Now, some of what they say is, some of what they say is not. And in this case with Elihu, what would you say? Where does he get it right? Where does he get it wrong?
Well, okay. So where he gets it right is he wants God's justice to be you know, manifested and to be extolled and to be proclaimed. And all right, yes, of course, God is just. You know, where he gets it wrong is that he doesn't see that it is God who justifies himself. You know, that God is just in himself. He doesn't need us to justify him. You know, this is all part of the problem of, you know, we theologians call it theodicy. You know, that we somehow have a way of justifying God. God doesn't need that. He is just. You know, he doesn't need us to say, well, he doesn't need us to make up reasons for why God can get away with doing certain things. You know what I mean?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So God is God,
yeah,
and we don't have to justify him, nor are we correct if we think God is unjust,
right,
when we see suffering in the world, even in the
right
case of somebody like Job.
Right, exactly. And that's something that Job, you know, to his credit, I mean, he's not, he wants to know why, but, you know, I mean, he also places himself in the hands of God's mercy at the same time, you know, and so he's skirting the edge of this, accusing God of injustice, but he doesn't end up doing it, I don't think. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Shall we move on to verse 9 and following?
Sure.
Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him. Let's back up a little bit here.
Yeah.
So the multitude, because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. So this is sort of a general statement, huh? That people cry out in time of trouble when there's lots of oppressions and so forth. They cry out. They call for help. But none says, where is God, my maker? And he also talks about the pride of evil men and an empty cry. Help us to understand what's going on here. What is Elihu trying to say?
Well, I think Elihu's teaching us the doctrine of prayer here in a kind of a negative argument in some ways, but I think it's helpful for us to hear it as this, and perhaps this could be something that we could return to a little bit as we discuss this. But so prayer is only to the true God. You know, prayer that is heard is only to the true God, to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what Elihu seems to be talking about here is that, you know, there are people that cry out, but they don't cry out to the true God. And therefore, God may know their situation and may know their cry, but he does not hear them in the way that he would answer them. You know?
So when people in our day and age act as though anybody who prays to any God,
right,
it's all the same, and when there's a national disaster, we should all get together, and mm-hmm. everybody should pray to all the different gods, and that surely has to be a good thing.
Right.
That's not what God says.
No. That's exactly right. And I might not go here first to talk about this kind of an idea. I'd probably go to the Gospels, where Jesus teaches us, how to pray, and what we can expect. Anything you ask in my name, he says, I will give to you. And that in his name is not just tacking on in the name of Jesus on the end of our prayers, but what that asking in his name is asking for those blessings that he has placed in his name, especially, even as we call him Jesus. Jesus, the name means the Lord saves, and so he's talking about salvation there. Anything you ask in my name, it will be given you. There it is, Jesus, Savior. Certainly here, this is what that is getting at. People cry out to any sort of God or any sort of authority that they think that can help them, and they forget that there is only one God who listens to prayer, and it is only that prayer that is prayed in his name that he hears. I've heard of situations where pastors have been asked to pray a prayer that doesn't mention Jesus, that doesn't mention Jesus's name, and pastors should never do that.
Right? We don't do generic, do we?
No, because Jesus says there is no other. No, actually, it's Peter that says this. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so what Elihu is saying here is on the face of it true, that people who just cry out to whatever God they can find, around them, they do not have the confidence of being heard. But God has promised to hear the prayer that is prayed in the name of Jesus, that is prayed in faith, when a Christian prays, God hears, God listens, and he's promised to do that. So we have this confidence in Christ because of that. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will hear you and I will answer you and you will glorify me. And so we have that confidence. Martin Luther calls it boldness and confidence. And the way that I like to talk about this is when we first moved to this area here, my son Micah was 3 years old, and he would stand at the top of the stairway at 2 o'clock in the morning, and he would yell down the stairs and say, "Daddy, I want some orange juice." That's boldness and confidence. It wasn't a supplication that was perfectly formed or, even used the best pronunciation or anything like that. But it was a supplication that was addressed to somebody that could help, Daddy. And it had the content, I want some orange juice. And what do you think I did? Did I just kind of sit down there and say, get it yourself, you 3-year-old crazy kid waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning, No, I got up and I gave him sometimes milk, sometimes water. Sometimes orange juice. Sometimes I made him ask to say please first, But I gave him what he wanted, we pray with boldness and confidence, knowing that God has commanded us to pray and that God has promised to listen to us and to give us what he knows that we need.
And what does Jesus say? And if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
Going with that. That's great. I love that. That's exactly right.
I quote that to my people here and say, look, Jesus is calling us evil. But you know, think about that though. You know, compared to our Father, yeah, we are. And yet here he gives us good things. And there will be a day. And please don't think that I'm saying that we're gonna stay evil forever. Oh, thanks be to God. I can't wait for that day when we'll finally be beyond sinning. And be beyond the terrible effects of sin in our world. I look forward to that day with all my heart, and I can't wait for it.
You know? Well, speaking about evil men, the text, Elihu is saying, they cry out, but he, that would be God, does not answer because of the pride of evil men.
Yeah.
Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. So let's go back to this, the pride of evil men.
Yeah.
And God not answering their prayers. How does that have anything to do with Job?
Well, I believe this is what Elihu believes about Job. Elihu believes that Job is far too proud, that Job's pride has blinded him, his need to repent of his thinking God unjust or something like that. You know, I think that's what's going on here. You know, the pride of evil men. So the reason why Job is not answered, according to Elihu, is not because God is God and Job is Job, but more because Job is an evil man. In terms of his pride in demanding an answer from God about why this has all happened to him. Yeah.
And so Elihu really, you might say, drops the hammer.
Yeah.
When he says, how much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him. And now because his anger does not punish and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. This empty talk is wind. It's like his words are just wind. Wow, does that seem excessively harsh? Or do you think that Elihu nails it and Job really needs to hear this as a call to repentance? How do you take that?
I think that Elihu is being harsh with Job, and I'm sure Elihu believed he was being exactly righteous and perfect in all of this. You know, it's very interesting because I don't think Elihu or Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar, even Job himself necessarily, maybe by this point. I don't even know if they expect God to show up. You know, but the very fact that God does show up and speak to Job shows that Elihu's wrong about all of this. so at the end here, God is going to come and speak to Job. He's not going to tell him why, but he's basically going to say, who are you, Job? I'm God, you're not. You know, and then he's going to give him so many reasons for Job to repent in dust and ashes. And yes, Job does need to repent. But I don't think Job repents because of these words. He repents because of God's word. Does that make sense? I mean, I don't want to cast any doubt. I mean, this is God's word that we're reading here, you know. And yet these are the words of Elihu that are recorded in God's word. And so it's not because of these. It's because of what God says when God actually finally comes to meet Job.
There you go.
Yeah. So does Job need to hear this? Maybe God can use this in some way, but I think for sure it's based on God's kindness that leads Job to repent in dust and ashes. You know, God's saying, look at all that I have made. Can you make this? Can you do this? Can you work all of this? Can you put the stars in their place? Can you give the behemoth his you know, great tale like a cedar? Can you hook Leviathan, you know, Job, you know, that ancient sea creature? You know, and Job has to say, no, I can't do any of this stuff. And you're God, and I'm not. And so he repents in dust and ashes.
You know, one of our ancient prayers in the church, one of the collects of the church, talks about God who shows his power chiefly in showing mercy. Mm-hmm. You know, that's a part of that mm-hmm. collect. And I love that collect because it does help us realize the Almighty God, who is our maker, who made all things, who is almighty, all-powerful, yet chiefly wants to show mercy to us. And that mercy comes to us, of course, as you've said so many times in our time together this morning, in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the almighty maker of heaven and earth,
right.
you know, out of love for you and for me and for Job and Elihu and his friends, came down from heaven and was willing to become incarnate, as you said, born of the Virgin Mary. And the suffering that we deserve, Jesus took for us. So, you know, in the whole story of Job, we struggle with the idea of the righteous suffering. And humanly speaking, Job was a righteous man. And yet, you know, he wasn't perfect. He was a sinner. The only truly righteous man who ever suffered was Jesus.
Right.
And his suffering, he took willingly, without complaint, in order to redeem you and me and Job and Elihu and his friends and everybody else.
Amen.
And isn't that the most awesome thing, that God, who is almighty, you know, chose us to show and use his mighty power chiefly in this wonderful act of mercy, the story of our redemption. And, you know, Job also earlier had confessed his faith, I know that my Redeemer lives.
Yes.
And do you want to comment on that a little bit?
Oh, for sure. That's such a remarkable piece of knowledge of the resurrection before the Redeemer walked the earth. But you know, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end I will see him stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I shall see him with my own eyes and not another. You know, what an amazing confidence he has in God's redemption of his people. You know, and so this is a comfort for anybody who is going through any kind of suffering. You know, whatever suffering you are going through today, you can know that your Redeemer lives, and he lives forevermore. He lives never to die again. And because of what he has done for you by suffering on the cross, dying for our sins, and rising again from the dead for our justification, because of faith in that, you are in him and he is with you, and therefore you have peace. Therefore, whatever you may suffer here in this world, you can know that this suffering is finite. We just had All Saints Day last Sunday, and one of the texts for All Saints Day is that Revelation chapter 7, where the elder comes to John and says, hey, who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come from? And John says, I don't know, sir, you know. And the elder says, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Oftentimes we want God to take the tribulation away from us. And sometimes he does that for a time. You know, like you were sick, but now you get better. He took the tribulation away. But what God's ultimate intention is to take you out of the great tribulation. And that's what we have to look forward to because of what Job says here, because of what God promises. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end I will see him stand upon the earth. This is talking about Jesus, our Redeemer. And what a great hymn too, right? I know that my Redeemer lives. We just sung that at the graveside of a dear lady that passed away a couple weeks ago. And it was such a joy to be there in the cemetery, surrounded by all those tombstones, and all those people that had died before in the faith, and then here this lady as well was with her her father and her mother, and yet we sung, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and we will see him." You know, thanks be to God.
Yeah. That is our confidence. That in the promises of God, we can rely on that. You know, as I'm reflecting on this chapter and the words that you were just saying, there's a new book out. Perhaps you're familiar with it. He Restoreth My Soul. And it's put up by Emmanuel Press and edited by Katie Schuerman. And are you familiar with the book?
I'm familiar with Mrs. Schuerman there. My wife actually went to a retreat with her. She was the speaker at our Iowa District East Pastor's Wives retreat. So she got to know her there, and she really enjoyed that. So I have to check that out. He Restoreth My Soul. Yeah.
It's excellent. I'm gonna give a shameless plug for it right here, and because I think it ties in so well with this, and maybe we can comment. Because even if you haven't read the book, she's using the 23rd Psalm as the overall framework, and there are a number of authors. Katie herself has written a couple of the chapters. Deaconess Heidi Sias has, Deaconess Heather Smith, Cheryl Magnus, Cheryl Swope, and there are others that have written chapters. And as I'm reading this book, it's very, very well done. It's outstanding, because these women bear their souls when they talk about things that have happened to them, suffering that is very Job-like. And of various kinds, chronic disease, loss of a child, mental illness, terrible, terrible pain,
right.
And so on and so forth. And in all of them, they very honestly talk about the struggles that they have, like Job, like Job's friends, with, why is this happening to me? Why, God? I don't understand. Mm-hmm. And anyone who reads this can identify, even if you haven't had exactly the same troubles, you can identify with the struggle, with the problem of suffering. And all of these sisters in Christ do such a wonderful job of bringing us back to Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the promise of God's mercy. So in the last 2 minutes that we have here, do you want to comment on your experience with this sort of thing?
My experience with suffering. Well, my goodness. We all suffer. And, we all have situations in our life where we've gone through some very hard times. I know that, you know, my suffering has not been primarily physical in my life. I mean, I've had some, you know, sicknesses and things like that, but nothing ever really, really tough like that. But mental suffering is very tough too. And, you know, there are times when a pastor, you know, looks around and thinks, what am I doing? I'm not the brightest of men in the world, but I'm not a dummy either, you know. And yet I know that. I mean, I could make tons more money doing something else, and I could make I could probably have more stuff and things like that. And then, you know, you get to a situation where you know, nobody seems to understand, and it's hard. I don't mean to say that that's a huge deal, this suffering, but mental anguish is a hard thing. And the confidence that we have in Jesus is that there is no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And so, you know, as we go through these trials and sufferings in our life, we know that this is not meant to condemn us before God, but our sufferings are meant to bring us closer. He uses them to bring us closer to Him. And I've experienced that in my own life, but also in the life of people that I've served as well. A couple of years ago, there was this man that wouldn't have given me the time of day as a pastor, but then he had a stroke, and then he couldn't run away anymore. And so I could talk to him, and he ended up being one of my most faithful shut-ins, you know, and that kind of thing happens. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God that He is able to work through afflictions for our good. This has been Thy Strong Word, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Thank you, Pastor Miller, for being our guest today.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.